Psalm 1, starting with verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word like always, Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit come and breathe upon the preaching of the gospel today, Lord God, to give us greater insight into what it means to be planted by living water. Give us a greater understanding how Christ fulfilled, and only Christ could fulfill the scripture perfectly, Father. Come, Lord God, and teach us now by your Spirit that we can be men and women planted by the living water, Father God, where others can come and eat of the fruit of righteousness that you bear in our life, Father God. Come and open up our minds to understand the scriptures, Father God. And as Brother Patty was praying, come and move upon our hearts that we could love you more dearly, Lord God, and obey you more clearly, Father, and follow you and be led by your Spirit, Father. Come and give us strength for the fight, Father God, that sometimes just overwhelms us, Father, creeps up on us, Father God. Come, Father God, and rescue your children. Come and rescue us from the evil one's hand, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Psalms, I'll be speaking on this Psalm this week and Psalm 73 next week. There's some things we need to know as we go into the Psalms, how they relate to a Christian today. As a Christian, we don't want to go back and read the Psalm as it was written maybe 2,500 years ago or 3,000 years ago, because something stands between me and this Psalm. Something stands between the writer of this Psalm and you. It's the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has modified everything in the Old Testament, and every New Testament Christian should understand that. That because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole Old Testament it's modified. It's done over. We belong to a better covenant now. Christ has fulfilled every law in the Old Testament perfectly. Only Jesus Christ is the only human being who can honestly say, I have never stood in the way of the wicked, nor sat in the seat of scoffers, but walked in the way of the sinner. Only Christ could say that. He did it perfectly. And not just that, he did it for you, he did it for me. Jesus Christ is the perfect Adam, he's the perfect Israel, and he's perfect Jew. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. It's hard for us to fathom, but that is the Christian faith. The Christian faith is that perfect righteousness that Christ lived out. He lived for us. With all our imperfections, with all our shortcomings, with all our sins, and even the rebellion in our heart that's still there, Jesus Christ covers it all by his shed blood and his perfect life. He is the perfect man. He is Psalm 1. Jesus Christ is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is really an introduction to the other 149 Psalms that there are. And it introduces us into a theme, a motto that's common to all the Psalms. The righteous prosper and the wicked fade. Proverbs are the same way. In Proverbs, it's Lady Wisdom. And it's Lady Folly. Which path are you going to follow? So the Psalms they're actually hymns, or they're songs to be sung. Not just to be read. They were sung in the worship service of Israel. They would actually sing this song. Paul talks about to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It was meant to sing. It was meant to sing into the Spirit. It was meant to make a melody to the Lord. It was a way of meditating on the Word of God. It was a way of meditating on the goodness of God, his attributes, and what he has done for us. Singing is a great way to strengthen and revive the Spirit. We all know that. I know that. Singing to me, whether I'm in the congregation or sometimes on my own, I'm worshiping the Lord with my iPod in the gym. There's something about it that strengthens me. As I'm singing about truth, I'm singing about redemption, and it brings me to tears. Often, even in the midst of people in crowds, I'll start to cry because I start to think about what Christ has done for me and how undeserving I am. And that has a transforming, changing power in our life. Am I alone in that? That's what worship is for. That's what the Psalms are for. The Psalms were there in ancient Israel. They would go to the temple at the festivals. They would go to the temple at the Sabbath. They would go from day in the morning and in the evening sacrifices, and they would sing Psalms. And they would worship Jehovah. And there's something about it that just reminds you of just how sweet God is. How kind and how gentle God is to us who really don't deserve. But He is. And praise God, He is. The Psalms go on to encourage right living. And it usually does it, this psalm, by way of contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. The reader is called to reflect on the outcome of the end of life. That's part of spiritual life. Spiritual life, too. If you want to secure a better future, it's nice to know what God desires of us now. It's nice to know what we do when you put your faith in Christ and we have eternal life. It changes life now. What must I do now to be changed? They cried out to Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, believe. Just believe. Believe in what God is doing through my life right now. The seeing and knowing with great clarity the different ends of the righteous and the wicked, how the Bible clearly portrays the end of the wicked is total annihilation and destruction and eternal hell. But for the righteous, those who put their faith and put their trust in God, what they have is eternal life and eternal joy and eternal hope. It's always there. It's always alive. It changes our life now, here. And we as Christians, as just like the ancient brothers and sisters, the Israelites, the faithful, they too would think about these things and it would put them on the right path. That's how we worship God with all our heart, strength, soul, and our mind. We think of those things God has done for us, and I'll speak more about that. It's meant, as we think about these things and all its implications, it gets to the root of the matter. Human beings, whether you know it or not, have become very superficial. When it comes to really dealing with what is wrong, it could be in relationships, it could be in our own personal life, whatever it might be, we like to tiptoe around the real issues. But God deals with the root. He deals with sin in our lives. It is important for us to know that. It deals with human motives, this psalm, and the rest of the psalms. To meditate and delight in the law of God is to meditate and love God. You can't love what God has written unless you know how to love God. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Pharisees? He says, you read and study the scriptures because you think that in your studying, in your knowledge, in your meditating, that you have life. But you don't have life because they only point to me. You still don't believe. So quoting scripture and reading scripture is not eternal life. Jesus says eternal life is this, to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent on a mission of mercy as Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the Redeemer, and as the Savior. It changes us from the inside out. That's the special character of the Psalms and this Psalm, and the matter of fact of the whole rest of the Bible. It has the ability to impact our lives for all of eternity. Every Sunday, every Bible study, every time we get together, whether it's two or three, whether it's 30 or 40 or 5,000, every time someone opens their mouth and opens up the scriptures and speaks about the man called Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there should be the hope of eternal life right there, hanging out before us. There should be a crossroads laid before us. Choose life or choose death. Come and follow the Lord. That's what the psalm is. It captures the imagination. It grips our spiritual soul. to really contemplate what's important in life and give us a true world view of how to approach life. Of course, as I said, Christian believers need to be careful when we're preaching or if we're listening to someone speak about the Old Testament, whether it's the Psalms or any other Old Testament passage, because Christ has given it new understanding. I can preach today's message exactly the same if I open up to Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. And if you're familiar with the text, and I hope you are, Jesus says, all those who hear my words and do them is like a man who digs deep into the sand and finds a foundation, and he builds his house on the rock. So when the winds and the rains and the storms of life come, it will not come to ruin. It's the same thing. So when I go into the Old Testament, I pull out this text, when I can easily go into the New Testament and pull out a clearer text. Why? Well, first I want to show you what it meant to the Old Testament believer, and then what it means to us today. It's important to know that, because Psalm 1 is not talking about a personal Bible study. It might think it is. It encourages study of God's Word, and we should. We should encourage to study God's Word. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But he says, you need to be in my Word. My word is truth. You need to prove to be my disciples by a deep study of the word. But it is profitable to understand the Old Testament Psalms or any Old Testament text from its own context so we can just see how awesome and incredible Jesus Christ is. Because even though the writer of this psalm and the reader of the Psalms 2,500 years ago, they knew that who can do this? Who can be sinless? Who could be this ideal man that the Psalms hold out before us? We know who that person is. His name is Jesus Christ. He's become our wisdom. He's our salvation. He's our redemption. And as we follow him, he says, you won't stumble in the darkness, for you have the light of life. Those who follow and believe in Christ don't stumble around as the wicked does in Psalm 1. But it is important for us to know. When it comes to the construction or the structure of the psalm, it's pretty simple. There's two different approaches to life. One is self-centered and sinful, and the other one is God-centered and fruitful. Like all the psalms, it employs some contrast and analogies and metaphors and similes and images and personifications and hyperbole. It captures the imagination. It gets us to think about what God is saying. It's similar to the parables, how Jesus spoke in parables. And he spoke in parables because those who really were just following Jesus out of a novelty, and I hope you understand that many people follow Jesus out of novelty, not because they're true believers. Just like when he fed the 15,000 people with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves, they loved it. This is great. This is a food line. I'm in. Sign me up. But as soon as he started to teach, as soon as he got to the root of the matter, the Bible says they fell away. They left him. The teaching was too hard. He began to speak in parables at that time, because a parable is a thinking Christian's way of getting close to the Lord. We think, we ponder, what does this mean? And in that, it draws us closer to the Lord. We don't simply say, oh, I don't know what the text means, and that's it, I'll throw it away. A Christian says, Pastor, what does that mean? Do you remember in Matthew 13, what the disciple said to Jesus? What does the parable of the sower mean? They didn't know. But disciples ask. Disciples aren't intimidated when they don't understand the text. They ask the Lord. They want to know. There's a desire put in the believer by the Holy Spirit to know truth, to desire truth. When the Bible says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, it is not us who are doing it. It's the Spirit of God in us that makes us hunger and thirst for righteousness. I love sin. We love sin. What gets us to love God? What gets us not to love this world anymore? It's the Holy Spirit in us. It's not me being better than you, or you being better than me, or this church being better than that church. It is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. How come me and you, we one day we woke up and all of a sudden I went from reading the Bible for 2 minutes a day or 5 minutes a day, I went to reading it 5, 6, 7 hours a day. Why? Because I wanted to? Because God put that in me. He gives us the hunger and the thirst for righteousness. But before we get into the text, I want to speak about the law. Because it's on the law we meditate day and night. To read Psalm 1, and to see a man that meditates on the law day and night and his delight is in it, to our first thought would probably be the Ten Commandments. To meditate on the law would probably be to say, all right, the Lord your God is one, there is no other God, I should make no graven image, I should not curse God's name, I should keep the Sabbath holy, I should honor my parents, I should not commit adultery, I shall not murder, I shall not steal, I should not commit false witness, I should not covet, and that is the law, and we should meditate on the Ten Commandments. And yes, we should meditate on the Ten Commandments and all its implications. It's a wonderful discipline for the Christian to memorize and meditate on all its implications of what it means. But the essence of the law, the New Testament tells us, it's love. He who loves, Paul says in Romans 13, fulfills the law. So as I follow Christ, and you follow Christ, and I sing about Christ, and I repent to Christ, and I'm asking Christ for forgiveness, and I'm asking Jesus for more strength, he produces in us, guess what? Love. It brings me closer to God. It brings me an understanding of the essence of the law. But there's something else about the law of Moses, the first 5 books. Something that a lot of people miss. It's a storyline. It's telling the story of redemption. The man in Psalm 1, as he's in the field and he's plowing the field, he'd be thinking about God's promise to Adam and Eve that one day the seed of the woman was going to crush the seed of the serpent. He would find joy. He knew he was an Israelite. He knew that God had called Abraham when he was still a pagan and made him a believer and promised him a child in his old age. And God was merciful and God was faithful to that promise to Abraham and Sarah. And he'd be plowing the field and his heart would be lifted up as he thought about the fidelity and the faithfulness of Almighty God. As if God was faithful to Abraham, and he was faithful to Isaac, and he was faithful to Jacob, and he was faithful to Moses, and he was faithful to Joshua, and he was faithful to Caleb, and he was faithful to the judges, and he was faithful to David. Guess what? He'd be faithful to just that plain Israelite that was going up to the house to worship the Lord. Just like he'd be faithful to you and me today. It's more than a commandment. It's the great story of redemption. To meditate, to think about, and to ponder and reflect consistently on what Christ has done for you, what Christ has done for me. 2,500 years ago, they would have thought about how God saved Israel from the hand of Pharaoh and from Egypt and brought them out on the eagle's wing. And he parted the Red Sea and he brought everybody through alive while the ocean swallowed up Pharaoh and all their enemies. To meditate on the Lord would to think of all the good and great and grand things God had done for their ancestors. Now don't miss this for a New Testament understanding of this. Someone 2,000 years ago or someone 2,400 years ago or 2,600 years ago when they were meditating on the law and thinking of all the good things that God had did for Israel and that Israel had a supernatural birth from one man named Abraham. They will reflect on what God had done for the nation. But me and you, when we reflect, we don't think about what God has done for the nation. We think about what God has done for us. Our personal exodus from sin and from Satan and from self and from selfishness. When you and I reflect and we go into Psalm 1 and blessed is the man who who meditates on the law. I meditate not what God has done for Israel, though I do that. I meditate on what God has done for Brian Martin. I meditate on my personal salvation. I remember 22 years ago coming into a church because I liked the music. Little did I know that God loved me more than I liked him. And he saved me. I wasn't looking for God. My wife was going to church. My sister-in-law was going to church. So I went to church. And there I was apprehended by God. When we meditate on the law, sure, I'll think about the Ten Commandments. I'm going to be honest with you, not too much. I really don't. I'm fixated with this man called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I'm sorry. I sing Jesus. Jesus is on my lips. I know what the law says, but I know if I love Jesus, I'll love my neighbor as myself. If I'm loving God, I'm fulfilling the law. If I'm loving my neighbor, I'm fulfilling the law. I don't even have to know the Ten Commandments, though. They're profitable for study. Are you with me? I am trying to show the great difference when you read Psalm 1, what it means to you today and what it meant to somebody 2,500 years ago. For me and you today, we meditate. Not what God did for me 22 years ago when I first got saved. Or how Christ died 2,000 years ago. I was thinking about last night and I was like, Lord, forgive me. I just need so much more grace in my own life. I need so much more help in my own life. I thank you, Lord, that I won't stand here condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And not just that, Father God, you made me a co-heir with Jesus Christ. I am not the head, I am the head, I am not the tail. I am more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ, and nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ that's found, the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When you and I meditate on a daily basis, we all live in Psalm 1. We're living it. We're digesting it. We're internalizing it. We're owning it. It's more than just a Bible study. To meditate on the law of God is more than just a Bible study. It's to meditate on a person. It's to meditate. Everything in the Bible, 66 books, everything filters in on that day that Jesus Christ gave up his spirit for you and I. The whole Old Testament, all 39 books, is preparatory to prepare the nation of Israel and the rest of the world for the coming of God the Son. Praise God. And 2,000 years later, we are still proclaiming the same message. It still saves. It still changes. It is important for us to understand that when we go and we think about the law, and it's important for us to meditate on the law, to know the essence of the law, and the more we know, the knowledge is power. But for me and you, we're going to meditate more on what Christ has done personally for our life. And then we're going to come together. I don't know how your week was. I don't know how your week was. But we come together with all our weaknesses, all our frailings, all our disappointments, all our hopes, all our dreams, all our victories in Christ. And we come here and the music starts to play and we worship the Lord together. It's a festival. Every Sunday we come together, it's a festival to tell Christ thank you. Thank you for what you did. Thank you for what you're doing. It's important for us to know that before I even get into the text. But the text starts off with a blessing, a beatitude. But it does it in a negative. It doesn't say, blesses the man who does A, B, C, and D. Blesses the man who does not walk, who does not sit, who does not stand in the way of sins. It's an interesting way the Bible goes about telling us how to be blessed. If we wanted to have blessed, we can go into Matthew chapter 5 and read the Beatitudes. But there is something here that's very positive for New Testament believers to understand. The blessing starts off not what they do, but what they don't do. That's interesting. This attention to negative is highlighted in all the Bible. The Bible speaks of two ways of life. Jesus says there's the narrow road and there's a wide road. Paul says you can either walk in the light or you can walk in the darkness. The Apostle John says you can walk the way of Cain, or you can walk the way of Abel. Proverbs says you can be wise, or you can be foolish. That's what we have here. The blessing starts with, do not walk in the foolish way. Do not walk in the dark way. Do not walk as Cain who killed his brother. Do not walk that way. It deals with the issue of the heart. It's all heart. These three words, wicked, sinner, and mocker, can be synonymous. Sometimes we want to try to personify it and think of a person we know, even about ourselves, but though it could be individuals, most likely it's just a description of, in a general sense, of the sinful human heart. It's a depiction of the world. In any one day, you're going to meet all that when it comes to non-believers. You're going to meet people that mock our God. That you really love the Lord. I love the Lord, but people could care less about Jesus. They'll take his name in vain. They'll curse God. They'll curse Jesus. They'll curse the church. The Bible isn't real. We're all foolish. And they mock. Sometimes it's passive, but sometimes it's very aggressive, and even sometimes it's violent. I had a man come after me once because I told him about the Lord. He jumped on my neck and tried to start biting my neck. The guy didn't weigh 90 pounds. I'm 6'2", 240 pounds. I got 3 black belts in karate, and I got a restless guy to the ground to get him off me. He hated that when I said that Jesus loves you. He jumped on me. But there are wicked and there are sinners. But it's a general attitude in the world against God. This is what we have to deal with. What we have here is, be careful who we associate with. But collectively, this describes the unbelieving world in general. Men love pleasure, Paul says, rather than God. Humanity, Jesus says in John chapter 3, love the darkness rather than the light. It's the same theme, it's the same motto, it's consistent throughout the scriptures. The person who desires God's blessing is warned not to associate too closely with the wicked or the sinner or the ungodly or the mocker. Why is that? The Bible doesn't teach us to totally disassociate with the world. The Bible doesn't say go to church and stay away from everybody. The Bible says we're the salt and we're the light. So what does it mean we don't walk? We don't sit, we don't stand. What does that mean? Does that mean we cut off every interpersonal relationship? Do we cut out the unbelievers? Do we just say, go get out of here? You're all sinners and we don't like you anymore? Of course not. I'm called to love the world. I'm just going to remind myself, though I live in this world, I'm not part of it anymore. And the counsel that you and I seek, I don't go to an unbelieving world to try to renew my mind. I go to other believers. I go to a church that believes in the Bible as the infallible, inspired word of God. That's where I go now as a believer. I'm not going to go to a church that everybody loves one another, but when the Bible, they say, well, you know, it was written by men and you really can't trust it. I'm out. Out. Out of it. Me and my wife were going to San Francisco. We sought some counsel. We met this guy, and he was somebody big in the Christian community. And we said, well, we're going to San Francisco. We'd like to go to church. And he said, go to the church called Glide. I said, Glide? All right. So we'll go. We got to San Francisco. And we got online. And the line's big and it's huge. And we're waiting to get in. And I talked to my wife. I said, no one's got a Bible. This was before technology. There was no iPhones. I'm going back probably about 20 years. Actually, it was 20 years. And we're online, we're waiting, and we get in, the music starts to play, and everybody's dancing. And the slides on the show come up. And it's the pastor. And there's another slide, and it's the pastor again. And after about 50 slides, it's all about the pastor. And the pastor gets up and he starts preaching a sermon about the spirit of Glide. Now I'm like, Terry, we gotta get out of this joint. And we're up in the back and away in the back, and we come down, and you gotta go through the front on the lawn. What is this guy talking about? He hasn't spoken about Jesus. He hasn't spoken about atonement. He hasn't spoken about forgiveness. He hasn't spoken about redemption. He's spoken about himself. So we get out of there. Sure enough, within a decade later, that church fell apart, and the guy was exposed to be the shim-sham artist that he was. But that's what's there, and that's how careful we have to be at all times. I'm unaware I got on that subject matter. But anyway, let's get back to the Word of God. How do we live in this world, and how do we not walk in the way of the wicked, seek the counsel? How do we not stand in the way of sinners, but yet I have to go to these people, I have to share them the gospel. Though I share them the gospel, I don't give them my heart. My heart belongs to God. It belongs to other believers who have like-minded beliefs like I do. We come together. When I am going through a challenging time in my life, I'm not going to go to a psychotherapist. I'm not going to go somewhere where they don't know Jesus Christ. I want to know somebody who lives by the Word of God. I want to seek the counsel of somebody who knows the Word of God, somebody who has studied, someone who obeys it, somebody who loves Jesus Christ. When my life is in crisis and your life is in crisis, that's where we go. That's what we need to do. To seek the counsel of people whose minds and hearts are saturated with the love and the Word of the living God. How important that is. That's what influences our life. This man delights in the Word of God. He delights in the law of God. It's the motive, it's the intention of his life. It's power, the reason he can stay away from the wicked, the reason he can live in a sinful world, the reason you and I can live in a sinful world, the reason we can do it and not be of the world is because we delight in something greater than the world. I don't delight in the world anymore. You shouldn't delight in the world anymore. We delight in God who came to the world and saved us from the wickedness of the world. It means to desire, it's something precious, it's a quest, it's a pursuit in life. This is what the Hebrew word means, to delight in. It's to see something you like and to go after it. And what a word picture, what an image of a man seeing the redeeming love of God in the Scripture and embracing this and going after it and throwing all their heart into it. That should be a picture of me. And that should be a picture of you. Allowing the Word of God and allowing the story of redemption to own us and to grip us in such a way. It's to captivate our heart, our will, and our emotions. Patty read a scripture before, and I believe it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, where it says that the commandments of God are not burdensome. It's not some kind of cold, mechanical approach to life. The law and everything the Bible teaches us points us to a man named Jesus Christ who suffered, shed his blood, and died for us. The reason you and I have any chance of obeying any commandment is because he first loved us. And now as we love him back, the commandments start to be fulfilled in our life. I don't want to covet. I don't want to covet my neighbor's wife. I don't want to covet my neighbor's donkey. I don't want to covet my neighbor's cow. I don't want to steal. I don't want to bear false witness. I don't want to commit adultery. I don't want to disobey my parents. I don't want to have a graven image. The Sabbath is still holy as far as I'm concerned. I want to show up and I want to worship with God's people. I don't want to use and cuss God's name. And I don't want to have any other God but the God of the Bible. That's how we fulfill the Ten Commandments. Because we love Jesus. And he puts into us a new approach to life. And it's on this song of redemption As Paul says, but God being rich in mercy, when we were still dead in our transgression, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace we have been saved. I can sing that every day. Tell me, if you lived to be 10,000 years old, do you think one moment in all that time would go by where you don't need the rich mercy of God? We need it continually in our life. As I said, to meditate on day and night is more than just a Bible study. In the Old Testament, they were called in the Levitical law to write out the scriptures, to write it on their doorpost, to write it on their clothing, to write it on their on the hem of their skirt. Everywhere they go, they were to write the scriptures and meditate on the scriptures. But guess what? In the New Testament, do you understand what the prophet said, Jeremiah? Do you understand what the writer of Hebrews says when he says it to this? Listen to the writer. I will put the laws into your mind. I will write them on your heart. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other and his neighbor that you should know the Lord. For they shall all know me, because they'll be born again. They shall all follow me, because they will be born again. They shall all know the laws, because I shall put love in their heart. That is the new birth. Let me stop for a moment. Are you struggling in your life with the Lord? Don't raise your hand. Are you struggling? Is it a burden to live for Christ? Is it a burden to repent? Is it a burden to ask for help? Is it a burden to simply go to God and say, God, I am just struggling in this area of my life. Give me help. Is that a burden? Is it a burden to say, Lord, I know this is wrong and I need strength and grace in my life? That's the new birth. Do you think we wake up every day and say, man, I'm going to conquer the flesh today? Man, oh man, I just can't wait for every temptation to come my way. I'm ready to do battle. I was at church last night, and I'm just ready to take on the world. No, sometimes I wake up and I peek outside the blinds and I say, oh my God, it's another day. Man, sometimes I'm on the phone texting my brothers, pray for me. I need God's mercy today. As a matter of fact, some days I need it more than others. Am I alone in this room? Of course not. It's not easy. We need each other. We need God every day. The born-again heart doesn't say I'm a champion. The born-again heart says I'm weak. And I need strength in my life. That's what it means to be Christian. And God gives us strength. Okay, let me close up quick. The fruit of this man, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. He's planted like a tree. The word planted is passive. It doesn't mean he plants himself. It means someone else plants him. The man in Psalm 1 is a tree that God has planted. The man in Psalm 1 who delights in the law of God, the man in Psalm 1 who meditates on the law of God, is planted by the Lord himself. The way God took his son and planted him in Israel, planted him in Mary's womb. He planted him and became a man who suffered and died on our behalf. God planted Christ here. God bring Christ here. When you and I, and we grow strong in the Lord and the word of God, fills our heart and fills our mind. God plants us and he puts us somewhere to bear a fruit that other people could be nourished by. You think I woke up and said I want to be a pastor one day? No, I did not. I found out after a while that the word of God burns in my heart. And I love God and I love his people. Same thing with John. Same thing with Patrick. We love God. We love his people. God planted us here to bear fruit. You can't go out and make that happen. The best we can do is plant, and the best we can do is water. But the Bible said it's God who gives the increase. All I can do is love you, pray for you, and preach the truth and be faithful to God's word every week, every day, every month, every year. God does the rest. He'll do the same thing in your life too. And he prospers. How many people like to prosper in everything they do? Everybody wants to raise their hand, but not many people honestly did. I see double hands in the back. Prospering everything he does not mean that this is the golden Midas touch where everything he does turns into gold. That's not what it means. If you were to study Christ's life, really from an historical non-believer's point of view, he really was a failure. He died and everybody abandoned him. But yet his fruit still remains. That's me and you. We're the fruit, the sacrifice of Christ, the true tree, 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul, if you look at his life, it looked like he was a loser. After all his life and given everything, all he did, every city he went to, he went to jail. Every synagogue he went to, they beat him to death. But yet, he's the most well-known author in all the world. He's the best-known biblical author there is. And he's probably the most favored of all New Testament preachers, the Apostle Paul. It's not a picture of material blessing. It's a picture of spiritual blessing. That no matter where we are in our life, no matter where we go, because God loved us first and we love him back and we love his word and we meditate on his word night and day and we meditate on Jesus Christ and what he's done for us day in and day out, and we're always calling upon the name of the Lord, we shall spiritually prosper wherever we are. It means to be successful in life. Do I need to go and take a newspaper out and show you how many athletes are successful in their careers, but they fail miserably in life? How many politicians are great politicians, but again, at home, behind closed doors, they fail miserably? The way God measures success and the world measures success and prosperity are two different things. Prosperity is relational. Success is a love for God, vertical. And the second commandment is love other people like yourself, horizontal. That's success. You can be successful wherever you are when you're a Christian. In whatever you do. Paul said, I can be content with a little or a lot. I've learned a secret. You can be content with minimum wage. Or you can be totally content with hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars. It makes no difference. You can be content with millions of dollars, and you can be greedy with a couple of dollars. True success comes as you and I, as Christians, meditate not on the scriptures, but we meditate on Jesus Christ from the scriptures and what he has done for us in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, as we meditate on your law and we meditate on Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfiller of your law. He's the perfect Psalm 1 man. He's the man that never, ever walked in the way of the wicked. He never stood in the way of the sinner. And he never sat in the way of the mocker, Father God. But yet he went there. He told them the good news as he told us, Father. God, give us the wisdom we need, Father God, as we meditate on your Son day in and day out, Father God. And we draw closer to your Son. And we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by renewing of our mind from one degree of glory to another, that we will become living sacrifices. We will become trees planted firmly by the waters of life, and that our fruit will nourish our families and our friends and our neighbors and our neighborhoods and our co-workers for many, many, many more years to come. And teach us, God, that in Christ Jesus, the Christian man and the Christian woman is successful wherever they are and whatever they do, Father God. For you have given us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and goodness and kindness and gentleness and patience and self-control. Father God, that is what success is. God, I ask today, with all our eyes closed, to simplify our lives. If anything in our life is cluttering your love, if anything has become an idol in our life, if there's anything right now more important in our life than your Son Christ, come, Father God, and by grace, convict us of the silliness of our ways, Father God, that we can love your Son more clearly. In his name we pray.